and I hope things work out, and we make statements like that. But providential care does not use the whatever word and doesn't play the whatever card and doesn't say, well, okay, if they, you know, want to do that, you know, my hands are off and blessings on you, you know, hope things work out for you. Maybe we'll see you in 20 years, who knows, if you come back to me. God takes a much more active role. And as we've been looking at this life-defining moment from the minor prophets this summer, and even in the book of Jonah today, we return to the situation that we found Jonah in at the end of chapter 1 with having rejected the call of God. And when his life-defining moment came to say, will you or will you not answer that call and cooperate with me and obey me and move into what I'm leading you to move towards, this decision, this prompting that I have in your mind, will you obey? He said, obviously, that he would not. And he went as far as he could. He even was justifying himself with, you know, the things like, hey, I got a ride, just happen to have the right amount of money in my pocket, you know. Many times we will find ourselves in an easy path to disobey God, as whether it's Satan or whether it's just in our flesh misinterpreting things. That was not God's providence, providential blessing, you might say, to have a boat that just happened to be going to Tarsus, that just happened to be the fare that he had available on that particular day. That was not a new part of God's will that replaced go to Nineveh, this evil city that needs to repent. But nonetheless, Jonah was blinded by his own selfishness and decided that that's what was God's will, and he was even resting peacefully and could have said to himself, hey, since I'm able to sleep and not even be agitated and irritated, you know, I must be in some part of God's blessing and God's will. But we know that God was not handcuffed by that. He was not saying, well, it really doesn't matter when you get to your life-defining moment whether you obey me or not. He was taking that very personally, just like he does with all of us, and is saying, you know, if I lead you into something and my provision is just waiting on the other side of this prompting, I take that very seriously, and I want you to link arms with me and go through with this obedience, whether it's anything small or large, a prayer effort, a decision, a relationship, some aspect of his leading. So if you're not there yet, I'd like for you to turn back to the book of Jonah. You can find it in the index. You can find it just by starting to look through those minor prophets of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, you come to. After Ezekiel, Daniel, you'll find it in there. So we think to ourselves, okay, in chapters 2 and 3, what comes next after we reject God's will? We become unruly. And we say, you know, I'm not going to cooperate with this. I believe, like we see here in chapter 2, that God will prove his sovereign desire for each person to accomplish his will by what he does next. And in Jonah's case, it's a very dramatic what comes next, obviously, as we see there in Jonah chapter 2, where it says, or at the end, rather, where he calls the storm down. And he appoints a great fish, like you see there in verse 17. And God has been sovereignly orchestrating all these things. He's included all this thing, the intensity of the wind. You know that they tried, after he said, you got to throw me overboard, they even tried lightening the load more. They tried rowing to shore, but they could not. So God in his sovereignty was controlling the original storm, the intensity of the storm. The casting of the lot to put the finger on Jonah and obviously redirected, whether it was a whale shark or something out there, a fish with a big enough mouth to get him whole and to have enough air in some stomach chamber to keep him alive and so on like that. But he orchestrated all that and shows what I think is his incredible sovereign desire for us to get it, for us to make the change and to give us opportunity after opportunity. In other words, I think that God in his sovereignty expresses his desire for us to rethink am I or am I not going to do his will through sometimes the increasing pressure that he chooses to ratchet up in our life. I don't see in Scripture God's, you know, saying, well, okay, they didn't, it's no biggie. You know, it wasn't that important in the first place, because God doesn't work that way. He leads us into things that are very important for us, that are essential for us as another stepping stone for us to grow and to be rightly related to him and build our faith and trust in him. So every step, be it ever so humble and tiny, is an important step to God, whether we're younger or older. But notice in chapter 2, we begin reading a little bit more about not only his sovereign work and control of the elements and so on, but notice what he is doing in his heart. You start noticing all these second and first person pronouns that Jonah is using about God, referring to him recognizing that this is God doing the work. So it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish or from the belly of the whale. And he said, I have called out in my distress to the Lord. It says, and he answered me, referring to the Lord. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. Notice his recognition, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. You could put in the word your seas there as well. Him recognizing God created all this. And the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water compassed me to the point of death, and great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. You know, this is something about what's inside the water, but also what's inside the stomach. And he goes on to say, I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Excuse me. And in writing this, he's talking about how Jonah felt aware in a new way of God's sovereign rule, of his omnipresence, of, we might also refer to, his faithfulness and his mercy, as somebody who was still being worked with. And in other words, God put more of his attributes on display to express or convince Jonah of his desire for him to obey and at this life-defining moment to answer his call to service. So God is doing a lot of things in his discipline, but he's also doing a lot of things in putting more of his attributes on display for Jonah to see. His sovereign rule is there, like we see in the control of the elements of nature, the quieting of the sea, the ratcheting up of the storm, the presence of the whale. But we also see, you know, his omnipresence in that Jonah knew, like in Psalm 139, for instance, you know, the psalmist asked, David asked the question, you know, where can I go? Whither can I go from your presence? If I flee here, you know, to the farthest point this way, farthest point that way, am I, you know, still you are there, you are everywhere, he says in Psalm 139. And he, you know, magnifies this idea of God being present, whether it's down here in the belly of the whale where he's praying to, or whether, you know, he's omnipresent, obviously. So Jonah is aware of that. I think he's also praying in his brokenness, you might say, with an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness also. You read through these first six verses and you find instance after instance of testimony of what he perceives God to be doing because of God's faithfulness and because of God's goodness. He knows that God is approaching him and he's bringing him aback. That's why he can get all the way down to the end. You have brought my life from the pit. That is, he's aware of the fact, or he's thinking and hoping and so on like that God is still going to work with him. But he's recognizing this engulfing, this catching, that this was no accident that he ended up in the belly of the whale, in other words. And he's translating that into God being faithful. Now, when we are out there on the trail of life also, that's where God wants us to go, to the place of recognizing more truth about him And the thought is if we recognize more truth about God, more of his attributes, more of his faithfulness, more of his goodness, that we will see the sensibility of turning back to that point of obedience and saying, well, because I now know a little bit more about your love, even if it's been in the context of discipline, even if it's been in the context of taking something away from me, then I know that you're the one that I need to return to because you are this way, because I have a greater understanding of, in this case, of your faithfulness. I mean, that's the whole point of all these attributes that are on display, so that we would say, hey, this is the one living true God that we do need to be rightly related to. Because like Lamentations chapter 3, you might know that Lamentations is written as obviously as a lament. It's after Jeremiah has seen the destruction of Jerusalem. It's when he is imprisoned. It's when he's in a cistern, Scripture tells us. And he still looks up and says, morning after morning or day after day, I see your faithfulness, great is your faithfulness. It's like it's new every morning. And so he's, even in the difficult situation, he's saying, hey, I'm still one that's related to you. I'm still one that has my attention directed towards you. I'm still one who's growing in my awareness of your great faithfulness. So I am still standing here in this knee-deep mud of a cistern, ready to obey at whatever you call me to do. And that's exactly where God wants you and where God wants me. Saying I'm ready to obey, not ready to exert my will above your will, but that I'm ready to obey. Now, you think about yourself, for instance, and many times we can posture ourselves or we can define ourselves and allow other people to believe certain things about us spiritually. That's one of the dangers that every pastor on the planet has. It's easy for others to assume, well, because he is in this position, that he must be. And you know, if I don't go past there to what's the reality between me and the Lord, I'm in big trouble. If I, you know, allow you to believe things that are about me that are not true, that's never good for you or for me or anybody. But then God's call comes. We posture ourselves in a certain way as I am. Look, because I show up here on Sunday, because I participate in some of the aspects of the life of church, you just got to know that I'm an obedient, you know, faithful Christian. But then comes the call of God. And it's the call of God to obey in different ways. Stop this, do this, continue here, show yourself, hang in there, forgive this person, make the adjustment spiritually. It's that call of God like came into the life of Jonah that reveals really where we are. Do we really understand these character traits about God, and are we really applying them our life? Are we really tracking with God? It's at that moment of obedience and that prompting of him to do something for him, isn't it? And I don't know where you are at, whether this week you have accepted the different promptings of God, even as it relates to things like temptation, and you have said, I'm not going there because God doesn't want me to, and you've said, yes, Lord, to that, and responded joyously to his divine enablement to do the right thing, or whether it's secretly behind the scenes there is some prompting of God and you saying no, but everyone thinks. And I'm just encouraging you, friends, to not be that kind of Christian who allows other people to believe, just like Jonah. He, I'm sure, as he was known as a prophet of God and known as somebody back home who speaks God's word and known as somebody that God has used in the past and has delivered the very messages of God earlier in different points of Israel's history, it would have been easy for the entire population to say, there goes a man of God, somebody who is rightly related and in tune. And yet the call came and revealed exactly what was on his heart, just like it does with us, you know? And all I'm saying is that if we're lacking, that's why, for instance, we're doing in Adult Sunday School, starting next Sunday, this series. It's DVD-based. Chip Ingram, I think, does a great job of teaching on the subject of God as he longs for you to know him. It's about different character traits about God, but the suggestion that he'll be bringing up is that what we know about God is one of the most important things about us. because it will relate to moments like this of obedience. If we really understand God, if we really know who He is, and we understand His holiness, His love, His justice, His kindness, goodness, all those different attributes that we can think of, then we will understand a little bit more about the urgency and the importance of obeying and responding to His call. But we also see, like it says here, His mercy. I think Jonah is reviewing a lot of things as he's flashing many pictures through his mind of revelation, you know, from God's word. Of, you know, the Psalms have been written by this point, and he's indexing through, you know, the Psalm 8 of the heavens in a 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and I look at all the firmament in Psalm 8 and see all the things that you've made. What is man that you're mindful of him, you know, or other Psalms that are out there that talk about 24, that talk about how good and great God is. I think maybe he's remembering that conversation that was written by that time. Maybe he I'm sure, read that of Job at the end of his life. And Job marveling at all this work of God and the greatness of God as it's revealed in chapter 41 of Job. You know, as God talks to Job and says, who is it that brought this into life? Who controls this? Who puts the hook in the giant dinosaur and moves him around wherever he wants to? It's all me, 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 me. And so Job comes to the conclusion at the end of that, I'm going to stop asking all these questions. I'm just going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to obey. And Jonah, I think, has those kind of things working through his mind as well as he looks at God's faithfulness, as he looks at his compassionate love, as he looks at the abundance of God's mercy. He knows that he is still alive. He knows that he deserves to die. You know, he talks about this descending into the depths of. He talks about, you know, cast me into the deep. And he's basically saying also that I recognize that you were perfectly justified in doing that. I have no, platform or on which I can take to justify my action after all I've seen you done, after all the things that I know about you. But it's interesting also as we move forward, like even into the end of 2 and into 3, that God, He's going to remind us of Himself. And He's going to look at changing our desire. But God will prove His steadfast love by bringing us to the end of our strength so that we begin serving Him in His strength. I think that's an important thing when we think of, okay, what is the issue here? Or is it a big deal that whether I obey at my life-defining moment? Well, if I don't, He's going to give me a fresh understanding of who He is and what He's doing in His sovereign control and get that nailed down for us, you know, maybe once and for all, hopefully. But He's also, if even just that new revelation and new understanding of God is not enough, He will bring us to the end of our strength so that the only strength we have is what we can get from Him, so that we are relying on Him. And sometimes we don't think that's a good place to be in, thinking it's not about what I can do, but only what God can do through me. But keep your finger there, and it's interesting to turn back and read some of the testimony like that one that's listed there in Exodus 34, 5 through 7. That second book of the Bible, if you have a minute to flip back there. Exodus 34. And verses 5, 6, and 7. He's back up on Mount Sinai. And notice the new sensitivity that he has. In 4 it says, so he cut out two tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took the two stone tablets in his hand. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he had called on the name of the Lord of Yahweh. And then it says the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord God. Notice what he says about himself: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps, there's that loving kindness word again, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the grandchildren to third and fourth generation. You look at the, so in other words, he's saying, hey, it's all about, if you're going to make any progress from here, it's all about my loving kindness and my compassion towards you. You investigate the testimony, for instance, of Moses, and where was he when he finally said, hey, I'll follow you. And even that was, but you understand I can't speak, but you understand I can't speak, but you understand I can't talk in public. He had been over there 40 years, right, in Midian, shepherding sheep. The family had already been started, and finally the Lord came again, burning bush, and Moses is at the end of his strength, at the end of his awareness of what little I can do. He even admits I can do so little. You know. So show me a sign, okay, throw the staff down and becomes a snake and pick it back up again and so on like that. You think of folks like Paul that we read in Sunday school this morning and how he says, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I'm weak, you're made strong. So it says that he glories in, he's glad for his being brought to these places of just abject weakness where he's totally aware that he can't do anything, can't even move, can't force, can't issue one thing. That's what his life was all about before, forcing the issue, making things happen, commanding, jerking people around, forcing in, imposing his will on things. And then God changed all that, and Paul started operating only in God's strength. He says in 2 Corinthians 1 that, these things happen so that we might learn to not rely upon ourselves, but upon God in 8 through 11, who raises the dead. You look at Samson, and what does he ask God for at the very end? Can you just get me to the pillars? Can you just give me the strength one more time so that I can honor you as your judge one more time? And God did. God restored his strength. You think of David. He's out there. Where was it? The city of Ashdod one time, acting like a maniac for about 2 years. Can you imagine pretending you're a maniac and a mad person for 2 years? It'd be like those people that you drive with to work every day. Out there on Route 80. But, I mean, he was foaming at the mouth, just like them, and doing all kinds of crazy things out there, acting like a crazy man, thinking this is the way I protect myself. And finally, it's the pagan king that says, what in the world are you doing out here? And God, who raises him back up when he's weak, when he's just a blubbering idiot kind of a thing, and not cooperating with God, and God reinstates his call and gets him back thinking. You think of that testimony of the widow of Zarephath, that sweet little lady who was looking after her son. And what does she tell Elijah? Yeah, I got a little bit of meal. I got a little bit of oil. I was going to make one more cake, have one more meal, and the son and I were going to eat, and then we were planning to die of starvation. And Elijah makes that bold statement, go make that for me. And then God started providing. She was totally at the end of her resources, had nothing left. This was not the one who God filled up, all those jars of oil for, and they went and sold them and provided. That was a whole different family. But here we have God, whether it's Esther, I'm at the end of the own strength. The only thing she had to think that she could do was to say, hey, you go tell your people to fast and to pray, and I'm going to go before the king, and if I perish, I perish. That's doing things in God's strength. That's recognizing she had no power, no weakness, no ability to manipulate the king. She couldn't walk in there with some kind of a sexy outfit and wonderful smile and flash the pearly whites and just woo him into raising his scepter. She knew it was all about God because she was at the end of her strength. So whether it's any of these, we find ourselves in that kind of a situation, and we should be glad. It doesn't always have to get this far, but if it does get this far, recognize that God's in it, and he wants us 100% dependent upon him. So be 100% dependent all the time. God is going to do that if we say no. He's going to bring us not to an exalted position, but to a place where we have to depend upon Him. And that's where he had Jonah. So what does he say in 2:7 back in Jonah? All this stuff's happening. And it's like he's still holding on. But then he finally gets it. And what does he say? While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. And then what did the Lord do at that moment of abject weakness and brokenness? He said, spit that boy out. I've worked him over with the stomach acids enough and with all the smell and all the stuff. And he now has a spirit that he's going to listen. And he said, I will do your will. And that's where Jonah was, completely broken, completely humbled. Okay, I'm yours, I'm going to do it. And so the drought vomited up on dry land. That probably wasn't easy for the fish either to get that, you know, fish was probably relieved. Thank you, Lord, that's over. So now what's he say in chapter 3? The word of the Lord came. And it's interesting, we find also that as we're thinking about, well, what do we do next when we reject? And we'll just kind of get into this a little bit and then next time explore it a little bit more. But when we reject God at our life-defining moment of His call, and we finally get to the place where we learn some more truths about Him and we say He is the one that we have to serve, and we go to our place of weakness and we know that He's the only one who can help us do these things, and we submit ourselves to Him. It's amazing the heart change work that God will prove His ability, His unbelievable ability to change hearts, to help us or to accomplish His will, to work out what He's calling us to do, in other words. Now the word of the Lord came to him, Jonah, a second time. Arise, he says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Now there again, you might know that the city of Nineveh was great. It was great in many ways, in size and military might, but it was mostly great in terms of its horrendous sin. That's why Jonah did not want to go there, because he knew that God was going to change their hearts, and he talks about that in chapter 4. I knew you were going to do this, and that's why I didn't want to come, because these people repented. But God is about ready to do an incredible heart work if we will obey and place ourselves at His disposal on the other side of all this rejection and all this bringing us to a point of weakness. I'm telling you, we'll find and see God working in people's hearts. It will obviously all be to His glory, but we'll get to be a part of an incredible divine enterprise that is in harmony with His providence, and we will see God working in hearts. Again, it won't be because of us. It will be because of God choosing to use the power of His word and choosing to honor His word and to penetrate hearts with His truth. It'll be all the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what Titus chapter 3 is. So it's a wonderful thing, but it's a great thing to be in on it. And he shows us not only things about himself, about ourselves, but about others, that he is capable of doing a great work. And this great work that he's about to do in the hearts of the Ninevites is something that should invite us to say, God needs to be obeyed the first time all the way, because God is able. It's not up to us, in other words, to size up things. Sometimes we have refused points of obedience, not shared Christ, because we have defined that person won't listen. He or she is too antagonistic, or he or it's not even worth trying. We say, don't waste your breath. God says, use your breath and use the testimony that I give you. Use the words that I'm going to share with you, and I will not let them return void, and I will accomplish with them what he wants. Now that's what we're going to move into more as a local church. We're going to find more and more ways to share Christ with other people. We're going to find more and more ways as we move into the fall and into the winter and through this year to mix physical help with the truth of the gospel. And I'm telling you, it's going to be amazing, I think, if we will obey those things. I mean, do what he wants us to do, first of all, not just whimsical whatevers, but do what God wants us to do, calls us to do, and we will see him do heart work things in people's lives and change them. I'm just sure of it, not because I'm wishing for it, but because God has a track record of laying out his truth and accomplishing great things with his truth. And if nothing else, he'll help us and show himself to be faithful. The bottom line is that he wants us to have our minds and hearts set on him, not on the size of this big obstacle, this great city. It's still great. It's still just as nasty. It's still just as evil as it was. We don't have to go through all the things. We can't even really speak without turning our stomachs of all the things that the Ninevites did, as they just thought of evil continually. And here comes Jonah. He went to Nineveh. And notice what it says there in that tagline in verse 3. It says, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh." And what's it according to? According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, it says in verse 3. It took 3 days to walk around. So it's bigger than Hackettstown. I don't think it would take us 3 days to walk around Hackettstown of straight walking, 3 miles an hour. But this was a big place, and it took 3 days to walk back and forth across it. So he has a big job ahead of him, but God is going to prevail and work in hearts in a great way. And I'm wondering today if you're ready to obey and if you're ready to see God change hearts. That's what he wants. Are we ready to, if we need to make the spiritual adjustments? Am I ready to do that? I want to make the adjustments now, in other words, so that when God calls me, I'll be ready to respond. I don't want to keep getting to the place of, well, I'm telling you I'm faithful, I'm telling you I'm right, I'm telling you I'm a good husband, I'm telling you I'm working on being a good parent and stuff like that. And then when an antagonism comes or a hard thing comes, it's all of a sudden blasted out there and revealed, the windows of my life open up and, oh, I guess he's not. You know, we want to build the things into our life that we need to have built into our lives now. That's why we encourage these weekend retreats. That's why we encourage coming to Sunday school. That's why we encourage, men's, women's Bible study that's going to be starting soon and all these things, so that we can build the right stuff into our lives so we can be solid and ready. And so when the call comes, we can say, yes, Lord, I'm ready to respond. So as we bow our heads, let's first of all ask the Lord